Good evening. And turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, and we're going to start, start at verse 15. Let me just get there. We'll start at verse 13. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and said, "Lord, who is this that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he is to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. For every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. It's my goal this evening to finish the book, and we have 10 verses to go. We finished 15 last week, so I think we can do it. There's kind of three sections here. There's the restoration of Peter. Then there is a prophecy about Peter's death. And then, you know, Peter asks, "Well, what about this other man?" And then at the end, there's, I want to call it like an about the author section, where John kind of reveals himself, who he is that wrote the book. And so we'll start with the first section here, this restoration of Peter. And so I think for a little bit of context, we're going to read, starting at Matthew 26. If you want to turn there, you can. If you just want to listen, that's fine. And my goal is to show we have three times that Jesus asks Peter to affirm that he loves him. And I believe this corresponds with Peter's three denials. So Matthew 26 and verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Though they all will fall away because of you, I will never fall away." I believe Peter here is insinuating that he loves Jesus more than the rest of the disciples. And then Jesus says, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you," this self-sacrificial love that he had, "even if I must die with you, I will not deny you."
And all the disciples said the same. Turn over to Mark chapter 14. We see the same thing there. I guess I don't need to read it, but it's the exact same account that we just read. I just want to show that it's in each gospel that we have this this account. Luke 22. Turn over to Luke 22 if you want. And verse 33. We have Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." Slightly different wording, but a very similar account. And then lastly, in John chapter 13 and verse 36. John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Now, last week in my introduction, I talked a little bit about how sometimes we get a little bit of different wording in these stories, or they kind of almost seem like separate conversations. And when you're trying to harmonize the gospel, sometimes it can be tricky to try to figure exactly what happened. And oftentimes writers in that day and age, whether they were gospel writers or writers of history, they would condense stories together to try to get a point across. And so, you know, we see four different accounts here. Some are almost identical and some are a little bit different. And that doesn't have any weight as far as the accuracy of the account goes. But it's just, they're hitting at different points. They're trying to show what Peter said and Jesus' response, and Peter thinking he was willing to die. And so some of these conversations might have happened, you know, Peter might have said one thing one time and then Jesus responded later. And depending on exactly how it went, that they weren't trying to show us a word-for-word dialogue, more of a narrative of kind of the overarching thing that was happening. And so we see Peter telling Jesus that he has this sacrificial willingness, this love for Christ, that is willing to go all the way to death. And especially in the account in Matthew, it seems like he is implying that he is willing to go somewhere that the rest of the disciples aren't. Even if they all abandon you, I won't do that. And so we get to this section here, and the way I see it, it seems like a descending order of Jesus' question. And so the first question is, "Simon, do you love me more than these?" Now, we could debate what the "these" is, whether Jesus is pointing to the boats and the nets. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than fishing? Do you love me more than the breakfast that he just ate, fed them? Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than your fellow companions? Or do you love me more than they love me? And I think it's Jesus is asking him, "Do you love me?" Because Peter had said, "Even if they all will fall away, I won't." I think Jesus is asking, "Do you love me more than these disciples love me?" Giving him a chance to say, "Yes, Lord, I love you more than they love you." And the word that Jesus uses is agape, which is, you might know this, there's multiple words in the language that this gospel is written in. There's multiple words to describe love. Agape love being the highest form. Sacrificial love, we often say God-like love, because Jesus came and sacrificed himself for us, showing us that agape love. And so, do you agape me more than these disciples? And Peter's response is, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he uses the brotherly love, the phileo word. And so it's a different word. So we don't get that understanding in our English version. We just have love and love. But then each time Simon answers, he answers with the phileo love. The next time Jesus asks him, the second time, he says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He doesn't ask, "Love me more than these." He just says, "Do you love me?" And it's, again, it's agape. So do you love me, not more than these, but do you love me self-sacrificially? And Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then the third time, Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? Do you love me with brotherly love? And so Jesus, he brings it down another notch. So he goes, do you love me sacrificially more than these? Do you love me sacrificially? Do you love me in a brotherly way? And then we see that Peter is grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I phileo you. So what are your thoughts here? I'll open it up, whether you want to talk about what the more than these means, whether you want to talk about should we be making so much stir about these Greek words. Does anyone have any thoughts about this dialogue here?
I found it quite interesting how the Amplified Bible translates those words. When the Lord asked Peter, first of all, do you love me with agape love? It says that's total commitment and devotion. Mm. And then Peter answers, I love you, but it's a deep personal affection as a close friend. Mm. So friendly love. And then the Lord comes down to that close friendship love at the end. And I think maybe Peter is humble enough because he knows he's already denied the Lord three times. And I think he's feeling a bit humbled, and he just doesn't want to say I love you sacrificially and totally, because we know he's failed. Mm-hmm. And at the ending, he said, you know everything, Mark. You know about me. You know what I've done. In other words, I think he's just humbly and just being honest with the Lord that he's just not what he thought he was. Mm-hmm. And he spoke out more than he should have. And I think that's a good lesson for us that we need in our lives to be honest in our dealings with the Lord, to not be boastful about what we've done for him, but to just honestly come before him. And as he says in Luke, I think it is, he says, if you've done all that you're commanded to do, don't forget you're just unworthy servants. And as we keep that in mind, we should never be proud of what we've done. We should always be honest. And if I think sometimes, you know, when we sing some hymns, like for example, I Surrender All, sometimes I find myself hesitating. But they say, come on, God, you really surrender everything? And I have to sort of catch myself. You know, I should be singing, I should surrender all. Because to be honest, I don't always do that.
Yeah, I find that verse you mentioned very convicting too. Like, a slave who works all day, he doesn't come in and look for a pat in the back. And then it continues to serve.
I think it's important to get the idea that what's happening in this chapter is public restoration. And if you go to Luke 24, it says in verse 33 about the disciples that went to Emmaus, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon, which is Simon Peter. And then that is also mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. So the Lord Jesus appeared to Simon by himself. It was just between him and Simon. So he was first restored to the Lord himself. But what's happening in this chapter is extremely important too, because Peter was an important one of the disciples. He's always mentioned first in the list of disciples. And not only that, he was restored not just with a view to what had happened, but also with a view to how he would be used by the Lord still. And so I think that is, we can learn lessons from that too. We are sometimes very quick, if somebody fails, we write him off for good. But a person, we see that in any discipline in an assembly, when a person is restored to the Lord, That's first. But then there needs to be a process by which that person is also restored to the ascent. And that is what the Lord is doing here. So you see in this chapter the shepherd character of the Lord Jesus. And that is all throughout the Gospel of John. Mm-hmm. Shepherd character of the Lord Jesus.
Yeah, to add to that, we talked a little bit about this last week too, but the fact that John wrote this, and it was likely the last gospel to be written, probably quite a bit after the other three. And he intentionally includes this. You know, the verse 31 of chapter 20 would have been a great place to stop the book and end. But he continues and he makes sure to include this story for Peter. You know, no other gospel shows this public restoration, you know, shows Peter being restored to Christ. And so, yeah, I think it's very important to see this, especially with what Peter was going to be doing in the early church.
I wondered if it's important to attach those verses where he's asking Peter three times about his love, not intrinsically linked to verse 18, about him proving that love eventually. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's important.
Pretty critical.
Yeah.
He already told him once that he was ready to die for him. He saw the results of that bold statement. And he's certainly been humbled, as has already been mentioned. But it seems to me that the Lord is now directly restoring him, but he's also letting him know he's going to have another opportunity to really prove that love. Mm-hmm. And
yeah. Yeah, it's almost like he's saying, well, Peter, you will agape me. You will show love self-sacrificial. Yeah. All of those things that Peter said he was going to do, you know, actually, you will be willing. And I think this isn't a punishment or a threat, it's a promise. And it's, you know, Peter, you will stand firm the next time.
And even at that, then Peter said, well, what about hold on. What are we going to say?
I don't know what
you have to prove that I love you more than him.
Yeah, I don't know what was going on there.
And we know from common history that eventually Peter did go and he was crucified, mm-hmm. as Christ was. But he was not willing to be crucified as Christ was, but that he wanted to be crucified upside down. That's possible.
Yeah.
Eventually, he did have that the courage to follow Christ and to die.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, imagine being in that frame of mind here, about to be crucified, to be thinking, actually, I don't want to die the same as Jesus. Like, I think my mind would just be worried about getting through it faithfully. But he was like, no, can you do it upside down, please? Just incredible. I don't want to go too much further without talking about the three statements where he tells him to feed my lambs, tend my sheep, and feed my sheep. Does the different words, is that special, or is it all the same command? And what's kind of going on here? Any thoughts on that?
I think the first one, where he says, feed my lambs, I think that's the idea of teaching. Giving them spiritual food. Tending, second statement, is more sort of a pastoral, encouraging, as a pastor would do, being pastoral. And then feeding again would be teaching again. And he does use lambs and sheep. Maybe the first one is referring to new believers, and then tending them would be doing pastoral work to encourage them, and then continue to feed them.
Right. Yeah. And this Peter fulfills this, I think, in the book of Acts too. Like we see him bringing the gospel to the Jews and the gospel to the Gentiles, and then he seems to be a leading elder in the church in Jerusalem as well. So yeah, he's feeding and he's tending, it seems. And it's, I think it's just another way that Jesus is restoring Peter. He's giving him this job. Like, I have work for you. I have a job for you to do. And I think as well, it might be reminiscent of the fact that when he called him from fishing the first time, he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. And now he's saying, basically, I'm going to make you a shepherd of men. Is there anything to that?
I think it's both. He's obviously used both. And Peter himself, in 1 Peter 5, says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ. So he was very aware of the fact, of course he was an apostle, but he calls himself an elder. And then as a fellow elder, that's what he calls himself, one among many, not Peter the Pope, but one among many. And I think that is important too. What we can learn from this is two things from what you find here. First of all, the driving motive in any ministry for Christians, and here specifically in eldership or shepherding, whatever it may be, should be love for Christ. Not even love for fellow saints, that's of course important too. But if your whole ministry is driven on love for saints, you're going to be disappointed somewhere along the line in fellow Christians, and then it might all collapse. But our love should be, our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is what is the energizing force that the Holy Spirit uses. And then this, another thing that I know is this: don't think that you love the Lord more than somebody else does. If we think we're better, we cannot be used by the Lord. And so Peter, he understands, he calls himself fellow elder. I think that's tremendous. Peter is not what they made him to be, like the Pope or Rome.
Right. Yeah.
I think that Peter really took it to heart when he wrote his epistle. He uses the picture of sheep and lamb a number of times. 1 Peter 1:19 talks about the precious blood of Christ as a lamb, the spot or blemish. He talks about in 2:25, he says, for you were like sheep going astray. And then a little farther, what Leonard read, he talked about being an elder, but then he also exhorts, shepherd the flock. Shepherd the flock. And then in verse 4, he says, the chief shepherd. So that's just four instances of, in his writings, that he really takes to heart this whole aspect of tending and feeding.
Mm-hmm. And thinking about sheep a little bit further, it seems as though, like, sheep just cannot survive in the wild. I saw a quote from somebody basically saying sheep should be a proof against evolution, just how like foolish they are and their need for a shepherd. And so I think, I mean, it's kind of a sad analogy to us to be called sheep, but it seems like a true analogy. You know, we need leadership. We need strong leadership. And so how important it is, the office of an elder, to be leading, to be a strong leader, and for us as a congregation to be following our leaders.
As I think Peter David, you know, before our humility, it seems like we're working a little more than him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think he gives him this opportunity to show it here with these three questions. And so then we get to verse 19. After saying the end of verse 19, after saying this, he said to him, follow me. And then we get to this part that Jacques alluded to. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And we know that this disciple is John, the one who had been reclining at a table close to him. And if you remember the story, Peter had motioned to John when Jesus said someone was going to deny him. Peter motioned to John and basically saying, like, ask him. And so the one who said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And so when Peter saw him, John, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this guy? What about this man? Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." It almost seems a little bit exasperated, maybe, on Jesus' part. Like, what is it to you if he remains until I come? I don't know what the tone of his voice was when he said it. That's the tone that I get, that comes across to me. But the lesson that I am taking from it is that we need to not be so focused about those around us. We need to be focused on what our calling is. So if my calling is to minister to young men, I shouldn't be looking around and wondering why no one else is ministering to young men. I should be focused on doing what I've been called to do. Because there's other people doing other ministries in this building that I probably feel no calling towards. And so, you know, and I'm sure each of you have your own burdens laid on your hearts of what you feel called to do. And that's why we're a body, right? We all have our own devices. And so the Lord's message to each of us is unique in how we follow him, but it's the same. Don't worry. What is it to you, what I've called them to do? Don't worry about it. You follow me. And I think there's a lot of emphasis on that you. Like, you follow me, and don't worry about them. Any other comments there?
I notice he says follow me twice here. in verse 19, and then again in verse 22. First time is right after he talked about how he was going to die. And then there he's saying, even though you might suffer me this way of death, just follow me. Just obey me. Just do what I say. You know, follow me. And then, and don't get sidetracked, as you were saying. Don't think what others, you think about what you have to do. So there's sort of two ideas, or two followings.
Now, Peter himself says in 2 Peter 1, verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, or that just means to his body, that he will die, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So he was referring to this in our chapter. So Peter lived with that knowledge the rest of his days. And he most likely he died probably around 67 AD, during the reign of Nero. So this was probably for about 30-35 years that he lived with that knowledge. That's quite something. And yet in his epistles, he speaks a number of times about the expectation of the coming kingdom and the Lord's coming. So even he knew that he would die. His real hope was the return of the Lord Jesus. And that's for us too. Our hope is not that we die, but that the Lord will come. That's the proper hope of the Christian.
And it's also interesting too, because in the book of Acts, pretty early on in the church, Peter and James, I believe, are imprisoned. And James is executed. And then the king plans on executing Peter as well. Do you think Peter knew he wasn't going to die? Do you think he the Lord said, I'm going to die when I'm old. And I'm not old yet. Do you think maybe he had that thought? Me and Thomas were talking about this last week, about how there's a few times when men are given promises. You know, you won't die until this happened. Think of Caleb, you know, you wouldn't die until he had that inheritance. And it's like, it would fill you, but some men, they had this sense of invincibility. Like, Caleb was fighting battles in his 80s. Like, well, God's like, I wasn't going to die until I went to the land, so I might as well be up there fighting. And the same with Peter, like, that boldness he had, did that come from the fact that he knew, well, I'm not going to die until I'm old, so I might as well just keep going. It's pretty incredible, like, to be given a promise like that from God. And then to have the faith to act on it and go.
Well, every one of us is immortal unto the Lord Jesus.
There you go. That's right. We don't die until the Lord's time for it as well. So there you go. We have the same promise letter, it says.
Thinking again about the Lord saying, you know, what is that to be?
Mm.
You know, you mentioned the fact that we've all got various responsibilities. I was thinking about what it says in Ephesians 4. As in verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. for the perfecting and maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. We do all have different functions, and we all have the same purpose, to build up the body so that we eventually become more of Christ.
That's right.
In the last chapter, the Lord told the disciples, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And we know that the Son came with a specific mission to rescue people. And so I think of ministry, I think of when we talk about community and all the different types of ministry. And of course, Peter had sinned and he was restored, but ultimately, no one that is a Christian can say they don't have a ministry. Even as the Father has sent me, you can be a witness for him. You don't have to be a preacher in the pulpit. You can be a witness for him. And I think that witness has to be one sacrificial. You're not worried about your reputation. You're not worried about your hurt feelings. You're representing him on a rescue mission.
And how many of us, you know, it's human nature to think that you are pulling the bulk of the load. That's just how we are. We're selfish, self-righteous people. You don't have to work with people long to realize that. You know, people that I work with, they're always complaining, thinking that they are doing the majority of the work and that no one else is doing anything. Whatever it is, it's like, you know, somebody comes out of your work, if you have a kitchen at work, someone's always complaining that they are the one that had to clean the dishes or something, right? I'm sure that happens to everybody. And Romans 14, verse 4, I'll just add this into the conversation. It says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. And so, you know, like Peter started to sink when he took his eyes off Jesus when he was walking in water. Once we take our eyes off Christ and we look around at what everyone else is doing, that's when we start to sink as well. And so let I hope Jesus' words to us. And these are the last thing that he says in the Gospel of John. The very last thing Jesus says, you follow me. And so let's look at our own calling and not worry about everyone else's. Let them worry about that before the Lord. Because the Lord cares about their calling more than they do, more than you do. And so he will make sure to deal with them in the most appropriate way. So moving on.
Just verse there, just to go back to Peter's book on Peter.
Yeah.
You know, in chapter 5, verse 1, where he's talking to the elders. And of course, these verses, you know, you can say, looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, just thinking about when Peter's, you know, exhorting the elders in that book there. And sort of this chapter here, we're sort of talking about like Peter being a leader. But these verses apply to all of us. Like, all of us have a responsibility to feed the sheep and tend the flock as in discipleship. But to the point that we're all making about for your own interest, Peter says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's what it really is about. It's not about you.
Yeah.
It's always about him first, and then other people.
Yeah, it's, if you carry that theme with you as you read the entire Bible, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, it stands out quite a bit. Those that have humbled themselves are forgiven, or and those that are proud are always put down. It seems that way.
Now, there have been all kinds of ideas expressed by people about what the Lord said about John. If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So, for example, people that believe in the preterists that think that the Lord came at the AD 70. And since John survived AD 70, the only one, as far as, maybe not the only one, but at least he did, he most likely died in the 90s, they think the Lord came before John died. Well, that's pretty stretching the truth, I think. But it is kind of interesting that the Lord does say this. But I think John himself gives the answer when he says in verse 23, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will, that he remain. There's the emphasis. God is sovereign. The Lord is sovereign. It's his choice. So he's not saying at all that John is going to somehow survive and not die until the Lord would return and then base all kinds of strange ideas upon that verse.
And I think, too, John is he's writing this. He's likely an old man, and he probably sees death, you know, close to him. And he's probably worried, knowing that the saying was going around, thinking, I need to do something to correct this, or when I die, a lot of people's faith are going to be shaken, thinking, I thought he wasn't supposed to die. Somebody told me that Jesus said this thing. And so I think that this commentary on that is also very important. John includes this as well. And so we get this almost like an about the author section here at the end, verses 24 and 25. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So in verse 24, we get a glimpse of who the author is. Some have suggested that this verse was written by someone other than John, because it's in the third person. But I remember from some of my studies that it was considered wrong to put the name, like to name yourself in a work back then. It almost took some credibility away from the account if you were to like use the first person language, like I did this or I did that. For whatever reason, the way that they wrote back then, that was seen to almost take it down a notch in credibility. And so they would find other ways to kind of subtly point to who wrote different works, whether it was like, you know, the Gospels, or whether it was other historical works. They would kind of point to themselves in different ways. And so this was likely written by John to show that he was writing it, and to show who he was, right here at the end. And then in verse 25, I guess my question here is this hyperbole or is this truth? That if everything that Jesus did was written down, the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You know, Jesus himself uses a lot of hyperbole in his parables, and even when he's speaking about John. If he wants to remain, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So any thoughts on the last couple of verses here?
Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could know what was all those other things that Jesus did?
Yeah, I'm sure like John only includes 7 miracles, or maybe 8, depending on how you look at it. He includes information that's found in the other Gospels, but yet he still says that there's so much more that could be written. But think about it. I'm sure they heard Jesus pray so often, and how many of Jesus' prayers do you actually have? Not very many. I'm sure he healed people every single day, and have, you know, access to very few of those stories. I'm sure he preached, you know, the sermons that we get, he probably preached those sermons and others many, many times during his 3-year ministry. Probably went to a town, preached, you know, probably kind of the same but different, you know, time and time again. And so, yeah, there's likely so much that he did. But John purposely picked the ones that he did to show us something about Christ. And we get that the end of the last chapter. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Any final comments before we close? Close the book.
You find even in the end of this gospel, after the resurrection, what you also found before the resurrection and the crucifixion, it's a gospel of individuals. So there are 3 individuals in chapter 20 and 21 that are personally addressed. The first one is Mary, chapter 20, verse 60. She's called Mary. The Lord says, Mary. She wept and she regained her hope. And then Thomas, verse 29 of chapter 20, he doubted and he renewed his faith. And then here Simon Peter, verse 15 of chapter 21, he failed and reaffirmed his love. So the Lord is the one who has the big picture. He's the Son of God, and yet he's interested in individuals, each one of us. He knows us by our name.